We only have one message after today in this series. And you know what that means? Jesus needs to wrap it up because we're about done in this series. Today's our eighth message in the series on the... Sorry, that was really distracting. Today's our eighth message on this series, Before I Go, the farewell words of Jesus, where he's sitting in the upper room and he's sharing with his disciples the most crucial information that he wants to make sure that they're aware of, that he puts deep inside their hearts and their souls before he leaves. And so he tells them, look, I'm going to be leaving you all, and you're not going to be able to follow where I'm going. And there's going to be some really hard things that show up on your path. One of you is about to betray me. Peter, your leader, is going to deny me. There's going to be an entire world who wants to persecute you, who hates you because they hated me. But here's what you've got to do. Remain in me. Remain in the vine. Stick in God's love. And the way you do that is you obey my commands. When you obey my commands, you stay in the love of the Father. And he's saying, as long as you do that, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And this paraclete, this helper is going to come alongside you and help you do the things that in your own strength you could never do. You'd make a mess of it. And I know that. I know that you're frail. I know that you're human. So I'm going to send you my very Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to come and fill you and help you know what to say and know what to do and comfort you when things are going badly and when you're discouraged. And even in addition to that, whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to answer that prayer. So he's giving them all the tools. He's passing them the baton. And he's saying, this, everything's coming to a climax here, and I'm about to go. And these were the very last words that he taught them before he turned to pray. And so I would like, would you please stand as I read just five verses, the beginning of Jesus' prayer today with his disciples. He's just said everything he needs to say. And this is where he goes. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You may be seated. As we read these five short verses, it can really feel a bit confusing. The first time I read through these, as I was preparing for this message, I thought, where am I going with this message? But Jesus, really, when you break it down, he's making three statements which define this moment, which he and his disciples have finally reached. And so, first, he's saying, this is the hour. The hour has come. Everything has been leading up to this exact time. It's kind of like saying, look, the clock has struck midnight. We are at the pinnacle of all of human history. Everything comes down to what's about to transpire over the next 24 hours. And what we see through all of Jesus' life is that the life of Jesus all led to this point. From the very beginning, when he was born in a myriad of ways that fulfilled the Old Testament scripture about the coming Messiah, everything about his birth pointed to the fact that he was the chosen one who was going to come to save God's people. And then, while he was still a baby, his parents took him to the temple to be consecrated. And while they were there, there was this man, a righteous old man named Simeon. And Simeon had been told by God that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And one day, the Holy Spirit woke him up and said, "You need to go to the temple today. Today's your day." And he goes and he meets this infant baby Jesus. And he tells Mary and Joseph, "This is the one." But this is what he finishes telling them in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon points out Jesus' life is not going to be all rainbows and butterflies. There's going to be some real suffering. There's going to be a moment where Mary's soul is going to be crushed. That's prophesied while Jesus is still an infant. Early in his ministry, Jesus predicted his own death at the hands of the religious leaders. He knew, and he was trying to communicate to them that he was going to be killed by the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody who didn't like that he was bringing a message different than just follow the law of Moses to a T and be perfect like them. In Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to new life." The day before what we call Palm Sunday, so essentially 7 or 8 days before Good Friday, Jesus had a woman come to him and pour out a bottle of expensive perfume on his feet and wash his feet with her hair. And Judas, who John tells us was really wanted that money for himself, was like, "Oh my goodness, why did she waste all that money? We could have used it for the poor." And Jesus said, "No, no, no, she's preparing me for burial." Essentially, Jesus knew the time was coming. Everything in his life was coming to this singular moment. But even more than that, the story of God has all led to this moment from the very beginning in the garden. Adam and Eve sin. The serpent tricks them. And in that moment, God puts a curse on the serpent. And part of that curse in Genesis 3 verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's all of humanity, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We understand that is a prophetic word that Satan's going to think he has victory when Jesus dies on the cross, but ultimately Jesus wins when he's resurrected. The story of God begins, this redemption story, all the way back in the third chapter of the Bible. Then we meet a man named Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And God promises Abraham, this very, very old man who has no children, that he will have more descendants than sand on the seashore. And he's also told that ultimately the entire world was going to be blessed through Abraham's line. That ultimately there's something special about Abraham's seed and that family that was going to bless not just the family, but the whole entire world. That happens only through one man who can change the fate of the whole entire world. For David, the famous king, the boy who defeated Goliath and became king of Israel, before he died, God promised him that there would never fail to be a king on the throne in his line, that there would be a king forever and ever for all of eternity in the line of David. And so we see these things, and they're pointing to somebody's going to come and be the king for all of eternity. Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53. Verse 4 and 5, he wrote, surely he, referring to this Messiah figure who they knew was to come, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The entire story of God is pointing to this Messiah figure who's going to fix the sin of the entire world, who's going to be part of redeeming all of God's people, and it's going to happen through suffering. All of Scripture, up to this moment where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, point to what is about to happen. Next, part of this passage in verse 2, this is the glory. It says, "For you, in verse 1, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you." At this moment, when this is the time, Jesus prays for only one thing. There's really only one ask in all of these verses. The rest of it is commentary and information, but there's one ask. Glorify your son. Glorify your son. And what does this mean when he talks of glory, though? When he says glorify your son, we have a different meaning of what that looks like. So what we have to understand is in verse 1 and 2, it says that he glorify your son so that I may glorify you. And in verse 2, that he gives eternal life to all God has given him, that he might give eternal life. That's how he glorifies God, by ultimately giving us all eternal life. Well, as I've already talked about, what's God's plan for Jesus to glorify God? It's not winning victory over the Romans. Sure, the zealots would have loved that, for the Jews to somehow ceded power away from the Roman Empire, who is over the top of them, to kick out King Herod and say, we have our own political power. But that's not what Jesus did. That wasn't the glory for which Jesus came for. And it wasn't to seize power from the Pharisees and the scribes and to knock over the whole religious system and to say, you're done with the temple, you've got me and everybody, just look at me standing here doing the same rituals. That was not his intention to receive glory. We have this idea of glory has to be this big winning achievement. It's in the epic movies where the war hero leads everybody into battle and he saves the day. Or the star of the football team or the basketball team makes the final play as time expires and everybody hoists them on their shoulders and goes, hooray, look at what you did. You achieved greatness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a moment where everybody like looks at him and he's applauded because of this great, glorious moment. He's talking about the moment where he's hung on the cross in shame, where he's mocked and insulted by all the Roman soldiers. His disciples have fled from him. Everybody's abandoned him. He's not saying a word. He's not fighting back. There's simply one sign over his head that says, King of the Jews. And that's the glory Jesus is talking about. He says, glorify me, that I may glorify you. All of the glory doesn't come from Jesus doing some amazing thing and everybody applauding him and saying, great job, Jesus. Everybody runs from him and he hangs alone. And that's the glory, the upside down nature of this glory that he's talking about. And what's amazing is he in the scripture, he says all authority that God has been given to him was for him to die for all people, not to domineer over all people. Lots of people, if you receive the glory, you feel like you've got the crown and you can just boss people around. Jesus receives all the authority that his death can impact the life of every person on this earth. And what does he do with that authority? He dies for every person on earth to have the right to put their faith in Jesus and believe and trust and receive the eternal life that he promises. Jesus' victory through the cross and resurrection is the most significant victory the world has ever known. There's no Super Bowl or championship game or battle that's been fought that is a greater victory than this singular moment that Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's it. Everything in history hinges on that moment. Every person's eternal life and salvation hinges on that moment and what you do with it. Years after Christianity had begun spreading, we've got the Apostle Paul. He's taking missionary journeys all around, and he's sending letters to the different churches that he starts. And he writes a letter to the church in Corinth called 1 Corinthians. And he begins it in chapter 1. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you see that dichotomy? Some people just don't get it. And they're like, "That's so dumb. You worship a man who is murdered on a cross with criminals. But to those who believe, it is the power of God." Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, what he says is glory, the world says is foolishness. It's shame. It's ridiculous. How can you worship him? And Jesus is in the upper room praying, "Heavenly Father, glorify your Son." And what he means is, I'm ready. Everything's prepared me. All of human history's prepared me for the glory that comes from the cross and the shame that's there. And the reason that we see this glory when we look at the cross is we see his humble obedience. He said yes to the hardest mission he could ever be given. We see his sacrifice. We see his love. And we see what it gained us, and that is eternal life. And that's the third defining moment of, or Jesus defining the moment for his disciples. He specifically even says, "Now this is eternal life." He defines what eternal life is, and it looks a bit differently than what we tend to think of. When we hear eternal life, we instantly jump out of this world and we're dancing on streets of gold. And it's amazing and everything's beautiful and there's a temple and it's really bright and there's no need for a sun and there's trees filled with healing in the fruit of the trees. And we're like, yes, eternal life is when I'm gone from this earth. Or for some people, eternal life is to do good and just love everybody right here on this earth. And Jesus says, "Let me define this for you. I'm going to die for you. My glory is going to be shown so that you may have eternal life. But let me help you understand what eternal life is." Verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." That's where eternal life begins, in knowing God. And that word know, gnosis, Gnosko, that's it, Gnosko. It's knowing in a relational, experiential sense, okay? We all know Donald Trump to some level if you watch the news at all. In a world filled with news, there's a ton to know him. You can think you know about him very well, but unless you've met the man, it's different than how you know your spouse or your parents or your children. You simply know people in your orbit differently. I can have a brief conversation with my wife after work and instantly know the mood that she's in and know how I should respond or not respond given that mood. And you laugh because you all understand that exact same thing. In relational knowledge of another person, those little idiosyncrasies, you just know those things. And Jesus is saying, this is eternal life, that you know God, the only true God, in that same way. And to some people, that feels really weird. Like, how can you know a God who's not physically with us? We can't see, we can't touch him. Well, Colossians 1:15 tells us that ultimately, Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. We live in a world right now where people all over, it's actually, a while ago, people were like, everybody's falling away from God, everybody's becoming an atheist, nobody actually cares about God. That's not true anymore. Especially the younger generations, people have a hunger to know God. What Jesus just said, if you want to know God, that's eternal life. People have a hunger for that, but they're going the wrong places to look for it. They feel like there's this a la carte, because that's how our world is. Have it your way, right? If you want food, you pick exactly what you want. You go to the internet, you can buy exactly what you want. So if you want to know God, you can just make a God in your own image. You can look to Eastern religions, or you can do yoga, you can do chants, you can smoke different drugs to experience a higher plane of reality. The world's going a million different directions because they have a desire to know who God is. And the world is ever so happy to say, here's a glimpse of God, or there's a glimpse of God. Even in Scripture, we're told that creation is like the fingerprints that God left behind of who he is. His moral righteousness and the justice that we desire. Like, we see a situation where, like, that's not right. That's God's fingerprint when he created us in his image. Even if you don't know God, you know right from wrong. But those are just fingerprints. That's not the same as knowing God. To just sit out in nature and be like, oh, I'm at one with God, is kind of like if your boyfriend or girlfriend in high school left a sweatshirt behind and you just grabbed it and you snuggled it and you sniffed it and you're like, oh, I'm getting to know her so much better. No, you're appreciating her sweatshirt. That's one thing, but that's not getting to know her better. If you want to know God, you know him through his son. Jesus Christ came to this earth. We have multiple records of how he lived, what he taught, how he wants you to live. He tells us, pray to me, ask for things in my name. I'm sending you my spirit. We can have this relationship back and forth. You can actually know me like a real person. You can know what I like. You can know what I don't want you to be doing. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to nudge you by my spirit and say, hey, knock that off. Stop that. You need to make that right. That's available. If you want to know God, you know him through Jesus the Son. So there aren't a lot of application points in Jesus' prayer for us today. There's one. If you already know Jesus and you've experienced salvation by putting your faith and believing in him, then don't forget the glory that Jesus experienced on the cross. Don't hold that lightly. May that be your praise and your worship every single day, an appreciation for what Jesus did. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, who don't know God through the Son, the invitation is open. Amen. Jesus chose that all would come to know him. He said, whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. You just simply must believe. You must put your trust, and you must start a relationship with God through the Son. Jesus makes that so clear. And what you need to understand is the time is now. This is the time. Don't wait till you're older. Wait till you've made a whole bunch of mistakes in your life. Wait till you're closer to death so you can have some fun. Jesus says, look, I'm here. I've got all these gifts for you. I want to bless you. I want to help you. I'm sending my spirit. I'm preparing a place. Follow me. Obey me. Love me. Abide in my love. That's the whole message that Jesus has been stating. And as we do that, we're a part of the glory that Jesus receives from the Father. as he, in this shameful act on the cross, is ultimately elevated by Christians around the entire world and worshiped for what he did. Ultimately, Jesus did that on the cross for glory. He did it to save us. He did it to fulfill the Father's mission for his life and to bring the Father glory by reconciling a rebellious world that started all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3 to himself. And so we have the choice now to submit, to obey, to worship, and to love Jesus because of all he did for us. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?